We're in Revelation chapter number 10 this evening. As we continue verse by verse, Revelation chapter 10, there's only 11 verses. I think we'll be able to cover the whole chapter tonight. And just as there was a parenthetical passage, if you recall, in chapter 7, between the opening of the sixth and seventh seals, so there is a parenthetical passage now between the sounding of the sixth and seventh trumpets. And this passage runs from chapter 10, verse 1, through chapter 11, verse number 14. And so there's a pause between the sixth and the seventh trumpets. Information's given. It's parenthetical. And, of course, it goes right along with the setting and the context, but I think you understand what we mean by parenthetical. You know, there's just an interlude and some more information's given. And some of these parenthetical passages, the timing of the things that happen are kind of debatable. And that's one of the tough things about the book of Revelation is the exact timing of everything. And I'll just tell you, I don't have it all figured out as far as the timing of all these things. We're just trying to go through it verse by verse and study what it says. And as I try to give you some things about the timing of when these things are taking place during those 7 years of tribulation, I realize when I do try to make some comments, I may be off a little bit. But I'll tell you this: the people in the tribulation, the saints in the tribulation that study this, they're going to know exactly the timing of these things. And this was written to them. This book was not written to us. So we're not going to have it all figured out. This is not written to the church in this age, the body of Christ. We ought to study it like we study all the Bible, but we're not going to fully understand everything because of it's not for us necessarily to fully understand. Those in the tribulation will understand it a whole lot better than we do. But we ought to try to understand what we can, trust the Lord to teach us as we study His Word. And all the Bible's important. We ought to study all of it. And so, simple outline here in chapter 10, you have, first of all, a mighty angel with a little book in verse 1 to 7. And then John eats the little book. That's verse 8 through 11. Now, let's go ahead and read verse 1 to 7 to begin with, and we'll come back and look at some things in the passage. Revelation 10, verse 1, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open." And you'll notice when it refers to the little book, it's clearly emphasizing the fact that it was an open book. It was not sealed up. It was open. It says it twice concerning the little book, that it's open. And it said, "And he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth." The sea there, when it says the sea, it's in reference, I'm sure, to the Mediterranean Sea there by the land of promise. And so you can imagine if his foot is in the sea, if his right foot is in the sea and his left foot is on the land, he's looking toward the south, perhaps down toward Egypt. But I'm sure it's in over there on the shore of Israel is where he's standing, somewhere over there. "And he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets." Now, the big question here is, who is this mighty angel? And there is a difference of opinion about this among good Bible teachers. I have some good commentaries on the book of Revelation. And among those good commentaries, some say this is Christ. Some say it's definitely not Christ. And so there's some room to disagree here. I think it is Christ Himself. And I'll explain more about that in just a moment, why I believe it is. So, well, it says it's an angel. Well, Jesus Christ in various passages in the Bible is referred to as an angel. The angel is an appearance. He's called the angel of the Lord, the angel of God, in several passages in the Bible. Others say, no, it's not the Lord Jesus. They say this is, maybe it's Michael the archangel. It says a mighty angel. Maybe Michael the archangel who is said to stand for the people of Israel. In Daniel 12, verse 1, and he certainly is a mighty angel. And concerning those who say it's not Christ, they say the word another, in verse 1, I saw another mighty angel. They say that word another indicates that it's not Christ who is above the angels. He's not among the angels. This is, they say, another as in with the other angels. But I don't take the word that way. I think that the word here, when it says, I saw another mighty angel, I think it's used to set forth in contrast this mighty angel with another mighty angel in the context of what we just saw in the previous chapter and what we'll see in the next chapter, in chapter 11. I think it's setting in contrast him with the angel of the bottomless pit. All right, back in chapter 9, verse 1, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. So chapter 10, verse 1, I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven. The star in 9:1 was an angel. And there's some debate if this is the same angel as mentioned in verse 11 of chapter 9. But look in finish reading verse 1 of chapter 9. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Then you come to verse 11. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. Now look in chapter 11, verse 7. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, the two witnesses, and shall overcome them and kill them. That's the Antichrist. And we talked to you last time about how we think this is going to work as far as the death of the Antichrist and then his resurrection being possessed by this angel of the bottomless pit, the Antichrist, the beast. I think what we have here is a contrast between the false Christ and the true Christ. I believe that's what's being set forth here. Now, George Williams, in fact, we got a guy here tonight visiting with us named George Williams. I meant to tell you, one of the commentators I've read after on Revelation, his name's George Williams. But George Williams, not this guy back here, but a guy that was living between about 1840 and early 1900s, he said this about the passage. He said, he is here seen, this mighty angel, chapter 10, verse 1, he is here seen coming down out of heaven, and his great opponent is seen ascending out of the abyss. In reference to the beast in chapter 11, verse 7, what we just read. He said, the conflict now increases in intensity. The two messiahs, the false, the true, with their hosts prepare themselves for the battle. And permission is given to Satan to place in the field all the power of his demonic kingdom together with many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And we see the contrast. And I think there's something to that. Now, again, I realize there's some good Bible teachers that would disagree. And it's just one of those things. If it's not Christ himself, it's certainly an angel that's sent to do some things representing what Christ is going to do when he comes to establish his kingdom. I don't think it's essential that you know exactly who it is. But I studied this passage, and I'm the one teaching, so I got to tell you what I believe based on what I studied. You can do what you want with it. Now, another reason that some do not think this angel here is Christ is that the angel in the passage swears in verse 5 and 6, he swears by him who made all things. And they say, well, that's Christ. Christ made all things. And he's swearing by him in heaven. He's not referring to himself. So they say it's a difference there. But Christ certainly made all things. But God the Father and God the Spirit are You know, Father, Son, and Spirit are co-equal, co-existent, and all the Godhead was involved in creation. And what I think this is Christ speaking up and referring when He swears by Him who liveth forever and ever, He's referring in particular to God the Father on His throne in heaven. Notice again in verse 5 and 6, "And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by Him that liveth forever." Now look at the language here, verse 6. "And swear by Him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things that which are therein, that there should be time no longer." Now Christ, obviously, the Bible said in John 1, He made all things. Without Him was not anything made that was made. But it's not as though Jesus alone is the Creator. The Godhead is involved in creation. And look back in Revelation 4. And Revelation 5, we have a vision of Christ taking the book out of the hand of the Father on the throne. And so in Revelation 4, it's a vision of God the Father on His throne. And look what they say concerning Him in Revelation 4, verse 9. "And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne." Now this is talking about God the Father. "The 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him." Look what it says. "That liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." That matches Revelation 10, verse 6. So, you can't say the fact this angel swears by Him that liveth forever and ever that it's not referring to Christ. It could simply be Christ. It could surely be Christ, and he's swearing by the Father on the throne. Now, God swore by Himself, for an example, in the covenants He made with Abraham and the covenants He made with David. Those covenants. Look, you can turn there if you can do it quickly. I've got to hurry. Look in this one's pretty close by. Hebrews 6. And while you're finding Hebrews 6, let me flip back and get also Psalm 89. See, God is one God, but He exists in three persons, and they are distinct persons. So I have no trouble seeing this as Christ swearing an oath, making an oath by the Father on the throne. God does swear by Himself. And the promise He made to Abraham, it says in Hebrews chapter number 6, verse number 13. I won't read the whole passage for time's sake, but look at this verse. "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by Himself." Okay. Now, Psalm 89 and verse number 3, in regard to the covenant made with David. Psalm 89:3, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant." And then down in verse number 35 of the same psalm, once I have I sworn by my holiness that I'll not lie unto David. All right, so I think this is what we're seeing here in Revelation 10. The Son is making an oath. He's swearing by the Father. Okay, so it's not out of the ordinary. It doesn't prove this is not Jesus or anything like that. I believe when you look at all, when you compare the problems with this angel being Christ, some of the problems people say, well, it couldn't be because of this or that. It's very minimal. When you look at all the reasons why it is Christ, it's, I think, overwhelming evidence that points towards this mighty angel being Christ Himself. Now, we'll go through this as quick as we can. Up here on the screen, we've got 7 points here in regard to the description that's given to us of this mighty angel, and it fits the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly. All right, and so we'll go through this. And if you want to jot these references down, we may not look at every one of them, but here's some notes for you up here on the screen about this. I think that the description fits Christ more than anybody else. It certainly fits more than even Michael the Archangel. This is my personal opinion based on looking at this, that this is Christ Himself. Now, first of all, it says that He came down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. Well, remember in Revelation 1:7, Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him. And by the way, what we're seeing here in Revelation 10 is parenthetical. I don't know if this is looking ahead in regard to the second coming or if there's just something that happened sometime during the latter part of the tribulation. I don't understand the complete timing of this, but it's something John sees Christ do and in regard to His coming to establish His kingdom. But it says He's coming with clouds. Every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him. So we know who it's talking about, the Lord Jesus. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Well, it's a literal cloud. Why does He come with clouds? The clouds are associated with His glory and His presence. Back in the Old Testament, so many times we read about the cloud in regard to the presence of God. Remember back when He led Israel, that it was a pillar of cloud by day? Well, Exodus 13, verse 21, listen to this. Exodus 13, in verse number 21, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night." So the Lord Himself leading them, this is Christ. Any appearance of God in the Old Testament is the Son of God. It's Christ making that appearance. And it was the angel of the Lord that spoke to Moses in the burning bush and said, "I am that I am." That's Christ. Okay? So, He's the angel that led them in the wilderness. And it was with a pillar of cloud by day. Now, in Exodus 16, verse number 10. "And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud." The glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. The cloud is mercy. His full orbed glory is so bright, and the cloud veils that full orbed glory. But the cloud is associated with the presence of God. Okay? Now, the rainbow. It said He was clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon His head. Now, back in chapter 4 of Revelation, we see there's a rainbow around the throne of God. Revelation 4, 3, "And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne." All right, so this rainbow associated with the presence of God, and rainbow signifying the promises of God and His mercy. If you go back and look at the rainbow, why it was established as a token in Genesis chapter 9 after the flood. But you can say maybe the cloud represents the storm of His judgment, but the rainbow, that in His wrath He remembers mercy, there are going to be some saved that enter into the kingdom. He will not forget His people. Look at it. Now, this is one of the most conclusive things to me. It says that His face was, as it were, the sun. Now, back in Revelation 1:16, remember the vision of Christ in Revelation 1:16. "And He had in His right hand seven stars, and out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and His countenance was as the sun shineth in His strength." The only person in the Bible that has said that His countenance is as the sun is Christ. He's the only one. There's no angel. I know there's in Matthew 28, I think it is, it refers to an angel's face shining brightly like lightning. But this exact language is used in Matthew 17. Flip back to Matthew 17. I want you to look at that, if you would. Matthew 17. Matthew 17. "So His face was as it were the sun." In Matthew 17, before we get into chapter 17, let me read to you at the end of chapter 16, verse 27. "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." And that's what we have in chapter 17. Look at this, verse 1. "And after 6 days, and this corresponds with, it would be the seventh, and that millennial kingdom is that thousand-year kingdom, it'll be in history. There'll have been 6,000 years of human history, and that seventh millennium is the kingdom age. After 6 days, the days of the Lord is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up to an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. They see him in his kingdom glory. Okay? Look at it. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. And by the way, let's read on, because this will help us with Revelation 11 about the two witnesses. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. That's the two witnesses in Revelation 11. It's Moses and Elijah. But notice it said here, in his kingdom glory, this transfiguration, his face did shine as the sun. Right here in Revelation 10, his face was as it were the sun. Now that's not all. Back to your left in Malachi, chapter 4, the last chapter in the Old Testament. Malachi, chapter 4. Verse 1, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. This is talking about the day of the Lord that we're studying in the book of Revelation. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. The rays of the sun. The same sun that can scorch can heal, right? So in his second coming, he judges the wicked and he saves the righteous. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called the Son of Righteousness. And this is talking about his second coming. He said, the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Now that, to me, makes, in my thinking, it's pretty clear that this is talking about the Lord Jesus here in Revelation chapter number 10. Not only that, but his feet were as pillars of fire. Well, that's signifying judgment. His face as the sun signifies his glory and power. His feet as pillars of fire signifies judgment on the wicked. Revelation chapter 1, verse 15, and his feet like unto fine brass as if they burned in a furnace. Okay? Same thing. And not only that, it says he has an open book in his hand. Now, there's big debate. What is this book? What is this little book? I'll tell you, it says twice it's open. And it seems to me that the Lord Jesus, he took out of the right hand of the Father the title deed to the universe in Revelation 5, had seven seals. Those seals have been broken. So guess what? The book is now what? Open. And it's seen in his hand. I think it's the same book. Now, I'm not going to fight with you over it and start a new denomination based on what you think about this little book, you know. People split over little things, but it makes sense to me that it's making it clear. It's not just saying a little book. It's saying it's open. It's open. And so I think it's related. If it's not the book itself that we saw in chapter 5, it's certainly in relation to that. And then now we'll go right along with this other thing about it. Well, there's a couple more things. Notice his position, that he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. What does that signify? It signifies that he's about to take possession of what is his. You know what it says in Psalm 95, verse 5? Let me read it to you. Psalm 95, 5 says, the sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Talking about the sea and the earth. Talking about he's coming back to take possession of his creation. Okay? Now, putting his foot down, his right and his left foot down, I think that's related to, this is said a couple times in the Old Testament, but let me give you the one in Joshua, because Joshua is a type of Christ in many ways. In fact, same name, okay? Joshua, chapter 1, verse 3. God says to Joshua, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you. As I said unto Moses. Possession. possessing the lamp. So it's that's what it's signifying. He's stamping down his right foot to see his left foot on the earth, and he's making a declaration, I'm about to take back what's mine. And he's got in his hand the title deed to the universe, and the seals have been broken. That to me fits perfectly with what's going on. I think this is what is going on here, all right? And then he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. Well, when he got the book in Revelation 5, what did it say? Verse 5, Revelation 5:5, then one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book. And he did open it, and it's in his hand. So he's the lion. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. Now listen to what it says in Joel chapter number 3. Joel chapter 3. Let's see if I can find this real quick. If you want to flip over there, you can. Joel 3, verse 16. And listen to this. Joel 3:16. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. He's going to roar out of Zion. What's happening here in Revelation 10? It says he cried with a loud voice, and when a lion what? Roareth. It just fits perfectly. Now, when the mighty angel cried out with a loud voice, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, it's a voice speaking. And John understood what it said because he's about to write it down. Seven things said from voice like thunder. And so, I believe the thunders here are God's voice from heaven. John chapter 12. Look up here on the screen, please. John 12. Verse 27, this is Lord Jesus speaking, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I into this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it, will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it what? Thundered. Others said an angel spake to them. But it was the voice of God. Jesus said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the... By the way, the tribulation, the second coming, and the establishment of the kingdom is in view here. The mystery age we're living in hasn't been revealed yet. That's why he said, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. But the prince of this world, Satan's not cast out to Revelation 12. Well, that wasn't very far off at this point because the mystery hadn't been revealed, you see. But it thundered. It thundered. Now look at, if you'd like to turn over to Psalm 29. Psalm 29. If you don't flip over there, I think you ought to at least write this down in the margin there, along with these seven thunders, because I'm about to show you something about the seven thunders. Psalm 29. Psalm 29. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory, what? Thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. And by the way, in Revelation 1, once again, about that vision of Christ, it said about him in Revelation 1 that his voice as the sound of many waters. Now, I'm not going to read the whole psalm, but you're not... Take a wild guess how many times it says the voice of the Lord in Psalm 29. Seven times. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon... And it says the voice seven times in the psalm. Look at verse number 10. The Lord sitteth upon the flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. There's the kingdom. Seven thunders is the voice of the Lord speaking seven times. All right? You know what it is? What did he say? He said, well, we don't know because he said don't write it down. Well, I don't think, honestly, this passage is as difficult as some have tried to make it to be. I think we can know what it is. Now, I believe as we look at this and study it out, we'll see that the thunders are God's voice from heaven announcing the even greater judgments yet to come. There's already been great judgments, but the last plagues are yet to be poured out. The seven last plagues. Remember, here in Revelation 10, John heard a voice from heaven telling him to seal it up. To seal up what he heard. Don't write it down. Well, that corresponds back to Daniel. Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. But thou, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him, see the connection, that liveth forever and ever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half. A time would be 1 year. Times would be 2 years. And a half would be a half a year. So that's 3.5 years. Great tribulation. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Notice that word, finished. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel. For the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. But look at this. Revelation. Look at Revelation 22. Because what the thunders uttered were sealed up here in the immediate context of John being told, right now, don't write this. But I think he did write it later in the book. Because look at Revelation 22, verse number 10. This is the end of the book. What does he say? He saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Now, when he hears the thunders, he's about to write it down. So don't write it, seal it up. But by the time you get to the end of the book, he said, seal it not. Everything is revealed. And so I believe personally that these seven thunders, the voice of the Lord announcing what are going to be the seven last plagues before He comes back in judgment. And we're going to see that in Revelation 16. So, the mighty angel lifts up his hand to heaven and swears with an oath that there shall be time no longer. Now, this doesn't mean, I don't think, that from this point on there's going to be no more time, because time transpires after this, and then there's a kingdom age that's marked by 1,000 years. There's time in the kingdom age. So what does he mean by time no longer? Well, I believe this means that the time will no longer intervene to answer the cry of the martyred saint for vengeance. Back in chapter 6, verse number 9, Revelation 6, 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw on the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for what? A little season. Until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they are, as they were, should be fulfilled. Well, it's announcing that time has been fulfilled. The little season's over. There's no more delay. There's been judgment poured out. But now is the time for the last plagues, when God wraps it up and comes back to establish His kingdom. And so the seven last plagues, it's called the vials, V-I-A-L-S, the pouring out of the vials, they're going to fall when the seventh angel sounds his trumpet. Look in Revelation 10, verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared unto his servants the prophets. Well, it's out of the seventh trumpet And by the way, when it announces, when the seventh angel begins to sound in chapter 11, verse 15, it's announcing the second advent. And then there's information given, parenthetically, in regards to the Antichrist and so on. But just like out of the seventh seal came the seven trumpets, out of the seventh trumpet come the seven vials. So the seven vials are related to the seventh angel sounding his last trumpet. So it says when he begins to sound, it implies a drawn-out thing that when he begins to sound, there's going to be this period of final judgment. Now listen, this is very important to get. He said, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. Well, you need to understand that the mystery of God here has nothing to do whatsoever with the mystery of the body of Christ that was revealed to Paul. The great mystery concerning the church, which is the body of Christ, that was revealed to Paul. This is not that. There are mysteries in the Bible associated with the prophetic kingdom program of Israel. You can go to Matthew 13 and read about mysteries of the kingdom. Those mysteries of the kingdom are not about this present age. Those mysteries of the kingdom were what was happening in the early chapters of Acts and what will happen in the tribulation into the kingdom. It's not about this. You've got to understand there's a difference between the mysteries of the body of Christ and the mysteries of Israel. Now, this mystery here in Revelation 10:7 is in accordance with what God declared to the Old Testament prophets. Now, look up here on the screen at Amos. I put that on the screen because I don't want to take 10 minutes to try to find it. Amos chapter 3, verse 7 to 8. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but He revealeth His secrets. That's what a mystery is, the secret. Unto His servants, the prophets. Now look at the next verse in connection with what we're studying in Revelation 10. The lion hath roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken. Who can but prophesy? So the mystery here is in accordance with what God declared to His servants, the prophets. But the body of Christ, you know, was a mystery hid from the prophets. Read Ephesians 3 if there's any doubt in your mind about it. Prophets had no idea about the body of Christ. Now listen, the mystery here in Revelation 10 is in relation to the judgments that must fall for Christ to bring in His kingdom. And I believe personally that the mystery of God here is what we see in the chapter. It's when He said, seal up and don't write it down. It's the mystery of God. But when the seventh angel begins to sound, then those judgments come and they're no longer sealed and it's no longer a mystery. Okay? So the mystery of God in the immediate context is what He told John to seal up for now. Do you follow that? Yeah, you got to put, as they say, your thinking cap on. I'm trying to keep it pretty surface here, and I trust you're following along with me. Think about what is being said. A lot of times people come to this passage and they want to take it and do all kind of things with it. It makes sense to study it in its immediate setting. There were some things said that He was told to seal up and not to make known, but then later He does make it known, and it's when the seventh angel, begins to sound that the mystery of God's finished. What is the mystery? It's what He was told not to write yet, but He will write later. All right. Now, this is very important because here's the thing. It is such a great hindrance to Bible study, and this is a real hindrance to think when you're looking in the Bible at things that are similar, that you jump to the conclusion it's talking about the same thing. Now, that will hurt you so much in understanding the Word of God because something that's similar, two things that are similar, not the same. It might be the same terminology. There might be some things said that sound the same. But you've got to be diligent and you've got to be careful. And what happens is people come to the mystery of God here and they say, that's what Paul got. That's the church, the body of Christ. I had a preacher tell me, a preacher that believes and teaches a mid-tribulation rapture of the church, He told me right here with this verse that this verse is talking about the end of the present age, the mystery of God being the body of Christ is finished when the seventh angel sounds. And so he said the rapture is going to be at the seventh angel sounding his trumpet, which he said would be in the middle of the tribulation. And so this has got nothing at all to do with the body of Christ. Just because it says mystery of God, you can't say, well, Paul talked about a mystery. Here's a mystery. Look, there are mysteries throughout the Bible. Hey, there are trumpets throughout the Bible. You think every time you read trumpet, it's always talking about the same thing? There is a last trump Paul referred to, but that's not the seventh trumpet in the tribulation. You ought to get this. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, if you would. 1 Corinthians 15. And this is, you could do a whole study on this. I'm just going to show you something briefly and move on. But 1 Corinthians 15:51, about the rapture of the body of Christ, which will take place before the tribulation. Not in the middle, not at the end, before. Behold, Paul said, I, Paul, show you the church a mystery. See, Paul showed it to us, nobody else. Paul, talking about it in 1 Thessalonians 4, said, this I say to you by the word of the Lord. He wasn't quoting Old Testament scripture. He was writing by inspiration, by the word of the Lord. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Doesn't it make sense if the church, the body of Christ, was a secret revealed to Paul, that the rapture of that body was also a secret revealed to Paul? You're not reading about the rapture. This will help you immensely. You're not reading about the rapture outside of Romans through Philemon. Our rapture is not. It was committed to Paul. It was revealed through Paul. You start reading the rapture into other passages that sound similar, you're going to get messed up and lose your blessed hope. This is very important. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. When? In a moment. In the twinkling of an eye. But when the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, it's a long, drawn-out process. This is a moment, the twinkling of an eye. He said, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, here's an example of lazy Bible study. So, well, there are seven angels sounding trumpets in Revelation, and so here's a trumpet here, and it's the last trump. There it is. No, that's not where it is. You know what a trump is? A trump is the sound of a trumpet. He didn't say the last trumpet. Paul never one time said the last trumpet about the rapture. He said the last trump of a trumpet. In other words, this trumpet's going to make sounds, and on the last sound of that trumpet, we're getting out of here. And it's not the trumpet of an angel, it's the trump of God. Different. You've got to leave those things different. I've got a lot more stuff we can give you on that, but you don't let these people tell you that we're going through the tribulation. If the Bible taught we were, I would teach we are. But because we rightly divide the word of truth, we understand. And that's what's going to keep you from false doctrine like that, is right division. Quit trying to, these people, they want to mix everything up and mix our program with Israel's program. I had a guy tell me, well, what's the difference, man? I mean, you think we're going up a few years before I think? What does it matter? I said, because when the rapture happens, the doctrine changes. It's not the gospel of the grace of God, it's the gospel of the kingdom. And you must endure to the end. And on and on and on. I said, it's different, and we can't go through that. It just won't work biblically. Okay, so, at any rate, back here in the passage. Oh boy, time's running out as always. It's just the cross I must bear. All right. You say, no, it's the cross I must bear. All right, let's look at the last few verses, and we'll close. Revelation 10, verse 8 through 11. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So the angel, the mighty angel here that has the book, tells John to eat it. Now, Obviously, the language here is signifying to eat in regard to the Word of God is to take it in, and to digest food is like meditation. To take it in within your person and have it deep down within. John's not the only prophet in the Bible who's told to eat the Word of God. Look at up here on the screen at Jeremiah 15, 16. Jeremiah said, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." Jeremiah was told to eat the Word of God. It was a great joy to him. Ezekiel also told, see, John is a prophet like Jeremiah, like Ezekiel. And just like Ezekiel was in the Spirit and transported to future events, you ever think about how Ezekiel could stand there and describe to you a temple that hasn't been built yet? Like he does in Ezekiel 40 and 48. Well, he'll stand there looking at it. He was in the Spirit taken out to the future, just like John is in the Spirit taken out to the future to write the things that he saw. But you know, Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter number 2, Ezekiel chapter number 2, in verse number 6, "And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, be not dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee." And so he's saying, these people are rebellious. He said, "I want you to give them my words, whether they like it or not, you give them my words. If they hear it, fine. If they forbear, whatever, you still give them my words. And if you don't, if they make faces at you and they come against you and on, you don't rebel against me like them by not giving them my word. You give them the words, period. That matter the results, that matter the consequence, you just do it." And that's what God says to preachers today. Just give my people my words and let me handle the rest. Doesn't matter if they like it or not. You can't base your sermon series and your preaching and what you're going to preach on this thing of testing the wind. What do the people want to hear? It doesn't matter what the people want to hear. You preach what God said preach. You preach the Word of God. I know it's always right to preach the Bible. Every time I get up and preach the Bible, I know I'm in the will of God. Why? Because He said, preach the Word. So I don't get out the Ouija board, the magic eight ball to find out what to preach on Sunday. I just study the Bible, then I get up and preach what it says. It's that simple. I don't have a voice in my office telling me what to preach. I just study the Bible and get up and preach what it says. And you know, and that's what we're going to keep doing. And we're just going to keep, by the grace of God, just preach the Word. And He's telling him, give him my Word. He said, now you got to open your mouth and eat that I give thee. And when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book. So the book is like a scroll, just like in Revelation. He's not talking about a dinner roll here. A roll of a book was therein, and he spread it before me, and it was written within and without. And there was, what was written on this roll? Written therein, lamentations and mourning and woe. Negative message. Chapter 3, verse 1. Moreover, he said unto me, son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll, and he said unto me, son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. But there were some bitter things in that book, and it caused Ezekiel some bitterness later on. God's preachers, and this is an application we can make still for us today, we need to eat His Word before we get up and try to tell somebody something. I know it's supposed to be like a help as far as time and all that, but I'm telling you something, if you're going to be a teacher or a preacher of the Word of God, you better study the book itself and not get everything off the internet, somebody else's labor. You can use a little help from somebody every once in a while, I understand that. But you better eat it for yourself. You better get it in your system. You better digest it and meditate on it. Be in you. And when it's in you, you'll get up and give it. And there's such little power in preaching these days because there's hardly any preachers eating the Word. They're eating SermonCentral.com. Or they're eating Rick Warren's Purpose-Driven Life. And they're eating this. They're eating all this. Eat the Word of God and preach what it says. The words are sweet to the taste. They're always sweet to the taste because of the words of God. It's always sweet to the taste to get in the Word of God. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey. And the honeycomb, see that? Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and keeping of them there is great reward. Psalm 119, 103. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I'm going to tell you something. If you know the Lord, He puts a desire in your heart for the Word. As newborn babes desire ye the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. And if you're a true child of God with the Spirit of God in you, getting the Word of God, it's sweet to your taste. And if you enjoy what you're eating, you're going to want to eat it again. I don't understand people that struggle with reading God's Word. It's the best thing I do every day is get in the Word of God. I'm not trying to sound spiritual. I'm just telling you the truth. I look forward to it. I can't get enough of the Word of God. Why? It's the Word of God. And that makes sense. If you know the Lord and this is where He reveals Himself to you and you can know Him and know His will, you would be in that book, eating that book, getting it deep down in your system, believing all of it, and it'll be sweet to your taste. There's no doubt about that. But you know what? Jeremiah and Ezekiel, if you go back and look at their books and their ministry, they suffered bitter things as a direct result of their obedience to eat the Word of God. A direct result of eating what God gave them was bitterness came in their life. They were despised and rejected and persecuted. They were not appreciated. They had problems. Old Jeremiah down in that dungeon, right? He wasn't being applauded he was in a dungeon left to die. And you can read about the sufferings of these prophets. The bitterness comes from fulfilling the responsibility to declare God's judgment upon a people that will not repent. John is now going to experience that. He knows it's a sweetness. There's a sweetness because it's about God's coming kingdom. And that's a sweet thing. But he knows that there are going to be Jews, his own people, who will worship the beast and that will suffer under the wrath of God. So the sweetness is, we'll put it this way, the sweetness of this book, this bittersweet book, is the coming salvation of Israel and the glorious kingdom being established. But the bitterness is God's wrath must first be poured out. And John knows it's going to be on his people. A lot of his own people are going to be under that wrath. That's a bitter thing. So what do? Reject the book because of the bitter part? No, you got to take it all. Be thankful for the sweet, but deal with the bitter. This book is God's book. And I tell you what, we got a lot of Christians today that they just want to be served ice cream every time they come to church. They just want all the sweet things as far as the positive, the things they like. They like to pick and choose. But we need to get in the whole book, study the whole book, and learn the whole book. Take the positive and the negative, the parts we like, the parts we don't like. It's the Word of God. Now, let me make this application. We're about done. When people begin to learn the Word of God, it's sweet to their soul. When a true child of God begins to learn the Word of God, and that often comes through the ministry of another man that God has used to teach the Bible and to preach the Bible, when people begin to learn the Word of God, it is sweet to their soul. But you know what? When they learn that, with that great privilege comes great responsibility, and then they actually try to fulfill that responsibility, you know what they're going to find out? They're going to find out about the bitterness that's associated with a true Bible ministry. See, when you get this book, it's sweet to your taste, it's the Word of God, then you find out there's something to do with it. Isn't it wonderful to know the gospel? Well, you're supposed to go tell everybody you can the gospel. Responsibility comes. And when you get under the burden of responsibility, all of a sudden, all this is not so, it's not always fun, is it? There's a sorrow, there's a burden, there's a work. And then when you try to faithfully do the work, you're going to find out not everybody appreciates that. You're going to find out that real Bible believers that are faithful to preach the pure Word of God are not appreciated by the world or even the brethren a lot of the time. The carnal brethren that can't handle the meat of the Word, and they just like Paul had to deal with in his ministry, people rejecting him, and so on. And it's just a reality. And if you want a good book about how this works, you need to study 2 Timothy. Because, boy, it says so much about the Scripture and the Word of God, the truth that God gave particularly through Paul for this age. But guess what came along with it? Imprisonment, persecution. And Paul tells Timothy, he said, don't be ashamed. Everybody's turning from us. Timothy, hang in there. Don't be ashamed. God's not giving us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. I'm going to tell you something. There is a bitterness associated with being faithful to the Word of God. If everybody appreciates you and thinks well of you, you don't have a ministry. You're a faker. You're a politician. You're a smooth faker. If everybody, and I'm telling you the Bible truth, you say that's Old Testament, that's New Testament too. What did they do to Paul for his faithfulness to fulfill what God gave him? Did they all line up and pat him on the back and give him a love offer? There are people who let him go hungry. There are people who let him go without even the proper clothing. There are people that turned on him, that at the end of his ministry has hardly anybody left. Come on, folks. This is reality. I'm just telling you Bible reality, okay? Now, what do? We got to be faithful nonetheless. Whether they hear or whether they forbear, we're going to eat the Word and we're going to preach the Word. So what if people don't like it? Then they don't like it. We're not changing the message. Amen. I love the sweetness of God's Word. But with that sweetness, there's a balance, folks. You've got to have a balance. Beware of the guys that are 100% negative, but beware of the guys that are 100% positive. They're both out of whack. Well, you can preach a whole sermon on that, but obviously we don't have time to do that. So this last thing here, you notice in verse 11, he says, "He said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many people and nations and tongues and kings." Last note up here, look at this. John 21, we'll finish with this, I promise. John 21, 20. "Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved." That's John who wrote Revelation. "He seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do?" Boy, there's a lot of Christians just like that, isn't it? What about him? What about him? "Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." And that's good advice for all of us. Let's make sure we're following the Lord personally. Quit worrying about everybody else's business. He said, just follow thou me. "Then went this saying abroad among the brethren that the disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee?" You know what the implication is? He says, John, you're going to prophesy again. Again? Yeah, you're going to prophesy again before many people, nations, tongues, and kings in the tribulation period. John is likely going to be resurrected, and he is going to have a ministry in the tribulation. Don't you see it? Tarry till I come. He didn't say he wouldn't die, but he makes the remark about him being there when he comes. The implication is he's going to be resurrected. Doesn't that make sense then? Because Jesus taught the 12 apostles they were going through the tribulation. I think all 12 are going to be resurrected. I really think that's the case. I mean, good night. You got Moses and Elijah there in the tribulation. Why can't you have Peter, James, and John the rest up? Now, you can't prove that dogmatically, but that's the implication here at the end of Revelation 10. And so, I pray that the Lord help us. We did some Bible study tonight concerning what, you know, isn't it a blessing to know that the Lord, He has purchased everything, but He has not taken possession of everything yet. This is not my Father's world in a sense. Satan is the god of this world. We sing that song, "This is my Father's world." Well, if God is controlling everything right now, He's doing a poor job, don't you think? Be honest about it. This ain't the way God wants it to go. He's allowing Satan to be the god of this world. He's allowing man to have his way. But there's coming a day where He's going to take back over everything and bring in His kingdom. He purchased it all with His blood. The right of redemption is His. He's going to take it back. See, when we get saved, He purchases our soul. And He's also purchased the right to give us that glorified body. But we don't have that glorified body yet, do we? Through His death, He destroyed Satan, but Satan's not in the pit yet, is he? But all of it will come to pass in His good timing. And He's going to take it all back over. But before He takes it over, there's going to be some terrible judgments that come on this earth, such as never has been. And my friend, we've seen some awful things already in Revelation chapters 1 through 10, but the worst is yet to come. But when that judgment falls, then the good part comes. See, this world must end for the Lord to bring in a much better one. The world to come. The kingdom will come. And so we try to make some application too. May God help us. We're not in the tribulation. I understand that. But may God help. We have a work to do in this age. And we have a message to preach in this age. Hey, in the tribulation, would it be right for a man to go out with Paul's epistles and try to preach the gospel, the grace of God? That would be wrong. That wouldn't be rightly dividing the word of truth in tribulation. Well, you know what? You know what our emphasis is going to be till the Lord comes, as long as I have a ministry? It's going to be on the revelation of the mystery, rightly dividing the word of truth, and preaching the, emphasizing the doctrine specifically for this age. Because that's what God told me to do. Does everybody like it? Yeah, right. Do I care? Yeah, it bothers me. I wish everybody did like it. But is it going to change anything? No. By the grace of God, we're just going to keep on marching on. Let's pray. Father.